promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me as we get started in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we have had Cain on the verge of murdering Abel now for several weeks, and today it's going to happen. Cain is going to murder Abel today. Genesis chapter 4. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, we're going to take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that each believer priest is, first of all, in fellowship. If there's any sin that needs to be confessed, you've got the opportunity to confess that before the Lord and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And then beyond the fellowship aspect, we want to be humble. So let's humble our hearts, quiet our hearts for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing and celebrating, Father, as we just finished singing. It is so fun to be saved. It is wonderful, Father, to be serving you. It is a blessing almost beyond description. Father, we thank you for the grace by faith procedure you put into place for our eternal life. And we thank you for the procedure you put in place for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for a lampstand. We thank you for spiritual gifts. We thank you for a flock that's shepherded and taught by a pastor teacher. And in all these things, Father, we just humble ourselves before you, knowing that when the Word of God goes forth, not all of it's popular, but it's all profitable. And I pray, Father, as we study line upon line, precept upon precept, that we might not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of the Word of God. And we just commit our time before you on this day, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, and so as we have been working through here, we've reached the point where Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices. The Lord had regard for Abel and his sacrifice. He did not have regard for Cain, and he did not have regard for Abel for his sacrifice. And these principles, I think, are critical, that the regard for the person precedes the regard for the sacrifice. And so as we looked at it here, and I don't remember which slide it was we were looking at that had that point, but that each one brought a sacrifice. Here we go. Each man brought a sacrifice and remained in the conversational presence of the Lord to fellowship in his good pleasure, or the lack of the good pleasure, which was the case for Cain. And the Lord regards first the offerer, then the offering. And we see this repeated twice in Genesis 4:4 and then again in Genesis 4:5. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and we're told the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Specifically, the personal regard precedes the priestly regard, precedes the sacrifice or the worship. He has regard for the person before he has regard for the worship. Because until you're saved, there is nothing that God's going to be impressed with. Nothing he's going to be pleased with. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then we're told for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. For Cain, first of all, as a person, and then for his offering, secondly, he had no regard. And we understand this. We understand that Abel was a believer. Cain was not even saved. Cain was still born in Adam and still with spiritual death, headed for the lake of fire, as all human beings are with our physical birth. When you're only born once, you're going to die twice. And we understand how this works. So for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. This is true, by the way, for Jesus and his offering. The reason why the Father was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is because the Father was, first of all, satisfied with Jesus Christ. He was the beloved servant in whom he's well pleased, and the issues there. So I think I'm not going to go back and repeat all this, but Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53, Hebrews 2, these principles are abundantly clear, and I hope that we pay attention to them. We talked about the way of Cain as a fallen countenance, an angry fallen countenance. There was a warning in Jude 11 about going the way of Cain. In Jude 11, talking about false teachers, it says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." It also describes the error of Balaam, and it also describes the rebellion of Korah. And out of all of these, I think the way of Cain is the worst. Because, I mean, at least the idea of error is a clue that this is the wrong path, or rebellion is a clue that that's not a good thing, right? So you have the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah, but the way of Cain might be deceptive. The way, what's wrong with a way? Well, the way of Cain, there's plenty wrong with it. And it's deceptive the way that it's just phrased in that way, and you got to be cautious to understand, well, what is this way? And this is the way when the Lord says to him, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? And we spent a couple of Sundays now talking about the countenance and how we can have a lifted up countenance or we can have a fallen countenance. And the way that we either edify one another or actually damage one another with our countenance. And it's a reflection of how we're designed in the image of God. God himself lifts up his countenance or he has an angry countenance against the objects of his wrath. And we want to understand those principles as well. So why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? A lot of times when God is asking these kind of questions, they're rhetorical. They're designed to elicit a response, or they're designed for the hearer to respond and to listen. Like when he went to Adam and said, hiding in the garden and said, where are you? I mean, God knew where he was. He wasn't asking for information. Same thing here. Why are you angry? God knows why he's angry. He's angry because he feels that, we're going to talk about his mental attitude sin that he was harboring against his brother, that his brother was righteous and he hated his brother. And this comes up in the New Testament as well. All right. If you do well, if you do not do well, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must answer it. And I hope you walked away from, this was last week, when we talked about the difference in doing well and not doing well. It's not human effort, it's not works, it's not artificial. It's about being saved by grace through faith and worshiping God by grace through faith. That's doing well. Not doing well is either not getting saved or not worshiping in spirit and in truth. And not doing well has a sin ready to pounce. All right, which brings us now to the murder. And before the murder comes the bait, comes the discussion. Because we're told in verse 8, Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And I think when we look at verse 8, it's very common to just rush on through the verse and say, okay, Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. Got it. Cain killed Abel. Okay. But there's more in this verse, and it starts before the murder is actually the conversation and then the opposition. There's actually three verbs here. Cain is the subject of three verbs in this verse. And so let's move ahead to here. Cain was a murderer from the beginning, and that's language we're going to adopt from the New Testament. Let's see. Yep. All right. So looking at verse 8 here, we're going to see Cain as a tool in Satan's hand. We're going to see that Cain was of the evil one and he killed his brother. And we're going to see details that we're told about in the New Testament that are not mentioned in Genesis. And that needs to grab our attention. Because not every answer is in Genesis. A lot of times, and I realize, and I like the organization, don't get me wrong. And I criticize them frequently. And because I criticize them frequently, possibly I give the impression that I dislike them. And that's not true. I appreciate what they do as far as they go. I just wish they went further. Okay? Because not every answer is in Genesis. And in fact, Genesis had a lot more questions that where you find the answers beyond Genesis in the entirety of the canon of Scripture. But in this case, when we're talking about the murder of Abel, when Cain murders Abel, Satan is not featured in this chapter, but he's at work all through it, all right? He's at work all through it, and we have to glean this. So let's start with that. Unlike Genesis 3, where Satan's role was visible, in Genesis 4, Satan's role is invisible. And let's understand that Satan will operate both ways. He will operate visibly and invisibly, depending on what he thinks is most effective. Satan's role is visible. He shows up as a serpent in the garden. Now, he's in disguise, but he's still visible. He shows up as a serpent. He starts talking to Eve. He gets Eve to eat. Eve gets her husband to eat. It's a great day for Satan. And that was his visible activity. In Genesis 4, his role is invisible, but it's very clear because God who sees in secret, he knows everything and he's revealed this for us. We know the motivations. We know what's leading the events of this chapter. And I'm going to start with, I'm going to take these in reverse order. I'm going to start with 1 John 3, and then I'll back up to get John 8. But this is the New Testament commentary on Genesis chapter 4. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You and I are members of the body of Christ. We're brethren in Christ. And so this position of as brethren in Christ is going to provide us with the automatic answer to the am I my brother's keeper question that we get introduced to here in chapter 4. Yes, the answer is yes. I am my brother's keeper, and he's my keeper, and we serve one another in this mutual reciprocal ministry called the body of Christ. But this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Okay, so love one another, but not as Cain. Does that seem goofy? It's actually kind of profound, actually, because some people call things love that you and I wouldn't call love. This Cain and Abel relationship, we wouldn't call love. But this passage does. This passage at least indicates that there was a love between Cain and Abel, but not the kind of love we should have for our brothers. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. So we got to deal with the paternity, the satanic paternity. He was of the evil one. The Bible uses of to speak of origin and source, paternity, who your parents are or what nation you're from or your racial background or a variety of other things. Of the evil one. Now, we know that he was of Adam and Eve. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. We saw the whole process. Cain is of Adam and Eve, biologically. They biologically procreated and birthed him. But the satanic paternity is also in view because he's also of the evil one. And we get this. We totally understand this because we saw the effects of Adam's sin. We saw the effects of the fall. It was not just personal upon Adam the person. It was corporate upon Adamic humanity. Everybody in Adam is spiritually dead because of the sin of Adam. And so on that basis, you have a biological paternity from a mother and a father, and you have a spiritual paternity, which is Satan himself. Every unbeliever is of the devil. They're of Satan. Satan is their father. And we see that in John 8:44. So not of Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? It's not for what reason did he stop loving him, but for what reason did he slay him? And it's curious to me because love turns to hate in a biblical way that defies. Sometimes our modern culture makes love and hate opposites, and makes you can't hate until you have an absence of love, and they make them as if they're mutually exclusive. They're actually very frequently simultaneous. God has a love-hate relationship all the time, in His pure eternal love and the hate that He has for evil and the hate that He has for sin, because of His love. So, what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So, there's a causative motivation. And the things that he identified and the things that he thought about were eaten away at him as we kind of take this text and put it together with Genesis chapter 4. Now, the commentary with this goes on. I'm not done with this chapter yet. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. This is, again, that love-hate dynamic. We're brethren, but there's this fallen world that we live in. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And so this is an operational function. This is where we can abide in death. When we spend time in prolonged carnality, what are we doing? We're abiding in death. If we're not abiding in light, if we're not walking in the light, if we're not abiding in Christ, what are we abiding in? Okay? Now, to be clear, Nobody loses eternal life. You don't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. We get that. But you can be born again, regenerate. You can be going to heaven when you die and spend the next 20 years abiding in death. God, He may take you out through the sin and the death, or He may leave you here as an example for others. He may make you so rotten and so miserable that other Christians are looking at you and God's actually finding you very useful, because your negative example has been warning a whole lot of other folks to not be like that. So abiding in death. This is an experiential sanctification or lack thereof, abiding in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so this becomes a practical warning for all of us. We're commanded to love one another, which means we can't be hating one another. If we harbor mental attitude sin against a brother or a sister, then we're abiding in death. And we are functionally like we're going the way of Cain, which is hatred on the road to murder. Okay? And this is the warning that we have. In fact, our love should be sacrificial. Our love should be laying down our lives for the brethren, putting their needs ahead of our needs, whereby we are an imitator of Jesus Christ. And so this is the absolute issue here on love. As I mentioned, John 8:44 speaks to this as well, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, "You are of your father, the devil." This crowd of Pharisees he was addressing were not even saved. They were Bible experts. They were seminary graduates. Very religious fellows. Better than the tax collectors and sinners. Just ask them. You know, they'll tell you how righteous they are. And Jesus says they're not even saved. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." I think this is addressing Cain killing Abel, showing the role that Satan had in motivating Abel, along with 1 John, which says Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. "And he was a liar from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The first liar ever. And he uttered 5 I wills and none of them are true. Okay? But he's still pursuing it as if it's true. He's still pursuing a whole satanic program in opposition to the Father's plan. That's what we call evil. I have more to say on that in Grace Notes this afternoon. Okay? So, unlike Genesis 3, where Satan's role was visible, in Genesis 4, Satan's role was invisible, but we better pay heed nonetheless. Okay? And let's always be humble before the Lord, that the Lord will keep us on the alert, that He'll keep our armor on, that if there's an invisible snare there that we can't see, we want God to see it and open our eyes to it, and that we cannot be ignorant of Satan's devices. All right, 3 things Cain did in verse 8. He told, he rose up, and he killed. 3 verbs in verse 8. Cain told, he rose up, and he killed his brother. And the content of what he told him is not spelled out in the Hebrew. It's curious. There are some manuscript puzzles throughout this chapter. As I come back to Genesis 4, 8, Cain told Abel his brother. Told him what? And you might be left to think, well, he told him, verse 7, what the Lord told him. That the doctrinal message that Yahweh gave to Cain was, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's a doctrinal Bible class right there. That's a rebuke that's coming from the Lord. And Cain told Abel his brother. My sense is that he was relaying the message that he'd received. It's quite possible it's the first time Cain received any kind of message from the Lord, as far as we know. We know that Adam walked with the Lord. We know that Abel walked with the Lord. He was pleasing in his sight. Maybe this was normal. Maybe after they have a conversation with the Lord, they would go and report to one another what it was that they learned. The Septuagint translation from the Hebrew into the Greek adds a little snippet there. So it says, Cain told Abel his brother to meet him in the field. And so it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up and killed him. So the Septuagint translation in the Greek just kind of expands the unstated content of the message. Cain told his brother, hey, let's go out to the field. And then they got there and he killed him. And that may be the case. But it's not from the Hebrew. Okay, it's not from the Hebrew. I don't know on what basis the Septuagint translated it that way. But it starts with a conversation. And if, in fact, whatever the conversation was like, the fact that there was a conversation was such that Abel was off his guard. He wasn't on the alert. Abel was not suspicious. Abel was, you know, what do you think if, I mean, it's one thing. It's one thing when somebody's not talking to you. They're hostile to you. They're glaring at you. They want nothing to do with you. Okay, that's one thing. And if that's how your relationship is with somebody, okay, a neighbor, spouse, whoever, if they're not talking to you and they're just glaring at you all the time, then at least you have a sense that this is trouble, okay? That things aren't right, and maybe, okay? But when they're talking to you, if they're conversing with you, when everything just seems normal, and you think, oh, okay, we're on speaking terms now, things are fine, and whatever it is you were talking about seems innocuous, it seems innocent, it seems, oh, okay, that's when you get surprised. That's when you're shocked. That's when you get quoted in the newspapers when some mass gunman shoots a bunch of people, and then the friends are always saying, I had no idea, we were just, we just had lunch yesterday, and everything seemed normal. He was talking all normal. Whatever the case may be. There's actually a common tactic. Deceitful ambushes are a common tactic of satanic thought. It's a common strategy. Satan's done it in every dispensation, every human dispensation. I believe he did it in the angelic dispensation before Adam, because he was not only a murderer from the beginning, but a liar and the father of lies. So deceitful ambushes are a common tactic. This is why if we are truly discerning, we're not going to be caught up in words that are spoken. We're going to have spiritual eyes open, spiritual ears open, and we're going to be prayerful about these things. And if there's any question about whether it's legitimate or not, we want to go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to guide us. Say, Lord, is this legit? Should I be pursuing this? What is this? And ask God in these ways. So hopefully, I think most of these are passages you're familiar with, but we can at least take a look at them here. And let me, if I put this to the top. Yeah. There. Oh, that doesn't really help either, does it? Well, yeah, I can still see the verses. Here we go. All right. Deceptive ambushes. Deceptive ambushes. 2 Samuel 3:27. And I'm going to run out of time if I try to read every single one of these chapters. So hopefully you're familiar with them. You've read them not that long ago in the daily scripture reading in the Bible reading schedule that we're following this year. So this is in David's lifetime. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. Hey, come on over here. I want to tell you something. Pulls him aside in the middle of the gate. I mean, you would think right here. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Okay. And, you know, the death of Asahel was unfortunate, but it was on the battlefield and he'd been warned and said, you know, back off. I don't want to do this. And he kept chasing him. Back off. You don't want to do this. Kept chasing him. And then on the battlefield, what are you going to do? On the battlefield, you defend yourself because it's it's self-defense and it's him or me, and I'd rather it's him, and I'm going to go home to my wife and not let this murderer take me out. That's the nature of self-defense. But revenge, that's not self-defense, and this is not a court proceeding. This is not Joab isn't bringing Abner up on charges or anything. He'd be found innocent anyway. It was self-defense. There'd be no trial. So this isn't a legal proceeding. This is a blood avenger, and we're warned about that. We're warned about taking our own vengeance. And the reason why capital punishment is given to the state is so that the state can exercise the necessary bloodshed, and that a brother, a kinsman, is not going to defile himself with that bloodshed. Anyway, so this is pure murder on Joab's part. Joab was a snake. Okay? We get to chapter 20. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Can you see what's coming next? But Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand, so that he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground. And he did not strike him again, and only took one, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri, and on it goes. So common satanic tactic. Psalm 55. David reflects this. And this one has a much larger context, but I'm tempted to read all of Psalm 55, but when David is betrayed, and it's just, to him, the worst, what was worse than his son stealing the throne? What was worse than having his wives captured and the horrible stuff there? What was worse than fleeing for his life? The worst thing was that Ahithophel was advising him. That Ahithophel was the one that was coaching him and advising him and siding with him and supporting the coup. And David says, "It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, and then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." You know, the intimacy that David had with Ahithophel for years, the intimacy they had in Bible doctrine, the intimacy they had in their spiritual walk. And this betrayal is crushing to David. But the truth is, actually, David broke it years prior anyway. David broke it on his own part because Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And when you talk about what broke apart this fellowship, it wasn't Ahithophel, it was David that destroyed this fellowship. Anyway, he says, "Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me." So when you're betrayed, when everybody's against you, when you're running for your life, leave yourself in the hands of the Lord, and He'll answer. You may be praying a long time, though. "Evening and morning at noon, I will complain and murmur, and He will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle that is against me. For there are many who strive with me. God will hear and will answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, with whom there is no change, and who does not fear God. He has put forth his hand against those who are at peace with him." This is what a traitor does. This is what satanic, deceptive actions are like. "He has put forth his hand against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." We've got to be on guard against this. We live in a fallen world, and there are fallen agents of Satan all over the place that talk a good game. There are sweet talkers out there, and even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. All of his servants disguise themselves. You know, and you get it, young people, and they're dating, and this guy acts like he loves Jesus, and he comes to church, but he's not really, he doesn't love Jesus. He just wants you. He's after one thing, and we know what that is, all right? So don't just listen to them talking. Keep your armor on, be in prayer. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. These warnings are very real. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. Abel probably could have used all these passages, but none of the Bible was written yet. It's just Cain and Abel, okay? There were other children. They were adults. They were likely married. And before this event, there's other sisters. Sometimes I joke when I say that Cain was the biggest mass murderer in the world because he killed 1/4 of the world's population. That's technically not true, okay? Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, plus all of Cain and Abel's siblings. And my suspicion is that they had dozens of siblings. Anyway, We're going to talk about this as well, because when Cain has to flee, he's afraid of who might find him, and God has to put a mark on him because the population is just exploding. They're living centuries, they're having dozens of children, and those dozens of children are having dozens of children, You know, by the third generation, you've got a sizable population on planet Earth. But here's Jeremiah wanting to get away from it all. The sentiment here resonates with me very frequently. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. Is there just some place I can go to get away from everybody? For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. And you start to wonder, in a 6 o'clock newscast, was there any truth in any of those stories? Or was all of it a lie from 6 to 6:30? I mean, was there any truth anywhere? Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. You're talking about the moral, spiritual, moral collapse of a culture. And you can't trust anybody. Even normal family ties are devastated. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. They do so much sin, it's exhausting. But they're going to do more. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. I think, too, the instruction, they have taught their tongue to speak lies. That means they're mastering their craft. There's a certain lying, of course, you get from your sin nature, and you just listen to Satan, and there's all kinds of lies. You can repeat other people's lies, or you can craft your own lies, and you can really develop a skill set and develop an expertise in this. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. It's not going to be good, okay? Behold, I will refine them and assay them. And ultimately, this will happen in the tribulation. Ultimately, he's going to refine Israel in the coming tribulation. I will refine them and assay them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? These two issues, lying and bloodshed, lying and murder, lying and murder. Satan was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. Lying and murder. Cain lied and Cain murdered Abel, his brother. Okay? Lying and murder. The Bible links them together again and again and again. And it's interesting to me because I think a lot of times we separate them. We live in such an anti-biblical, post-biblical, fallen world. This fallen world can't even agree on capital punishment. This world doesn't even want to put murderers to death. How do you think they would respond if you went to them and said, yeah, how about let's put liars to death while we're at it? Because as the liar from the beginning, you are in a system of evil that is serving Satan rather than serving the God of truth. Yes, murder attacks the image of God by attacking God as the God of life, the living God and the source of all life. But lying attacks God as the God of truth and the source of all truth. And so both lying and murder are equated, put in a tandem time and time again. And yet the elementary principles of our world tends to minimize the lies and even celebrate some lies. And then start to make excuses for murder after that. It's just sad to me. So So Cain told, he rose up and he killed his brother. And then he's going to flee. He's going to flee because just like he didn't like God's pronouncement on his worship, he doesn't like God's pronouncement on his brotherly love. All right, more questions then. Just like Adam, where are you? Just like, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Now, another question from the Lord. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? Again, God knows the answer. He's not asking for information. Every time he asks a question, he's asking to, it's a rhetorical device designed to elicit a response. Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Such arrogance, such defiance. First of all, more lies. He does know. And then the defiant question. It's as if Cain, I mean, Adam never did this. When God went to Adam and said, Adam, where are you? Adam didn't defiantly say, why do you ask? What are you looking for me for? You know, I'm hiding over here. What's it to you? Okay. There's no defiance on Adam's part. Adam said, I heard you walking in the garden. I was afraid. And I was naked, so I hid myself. But we have this defiant question. I think it shows, again, that progression. His response to the anger question wasn't good either, by the way. But this is open defiance. Talking back to God. Throwing a question God's direction. Am I my brother's keeper? Okay. Again, not eliciting a response. I mean, not a request for information, but a rhetorical device designed to elicit a response in the hearer. In this case, he's trying to instruct God. Am I my brother's keeper? So the Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. From your hand. Okay, so the games are over. The judgment is coming. It's time to just speak it truthfully. Cain's a murderer and God knows it. And now there's going to be consequences. And unlike Satan, unlike Adam's fall, when Adam fell, the ground was cursed. When Cain commits this murder, Cain is cursed. And he receives additional cursing from the cursed earth. Because you are cursed. You are cursed from the ground. So the ground's curse is now conveyed to Cain, the person. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. The capacity of the earth, realize the earth, God created the earth. It was designed to be life-producing, right? You plant crops and they grow. The nutrients and the minerals and the life-producing value and benefit of the earth is one thing, as God designed it. But the earth does more than produce life. The earth also receives death. The earth also swallows up physically dead things that decompose. And the marvelous capacity of the earth. And the earth also testifies. It speaks. Abel's blood is speaking. And right now Abel's blood is shouting as God hears it. Because it's been shed and it's not been avenged. So the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And this is, in some respects, of course, it's metaphoric. But what is the spiritual reality that underlies the metaphor? We're not going to just say it's a metaphor and move on. We're going to realize the metaphor is there for a reason. And the metaphor communicates a spiritual truth. Now, it's not physical blood literally crying that your physical ears could hear. But there is a spiritual truth that is conveyed in the metaphor that Abel's blood is crying out from the ground. Meaning that when innocent blood is shed, that there is a spiritual outcry to the God of truth, to the God of life. And as a matter of fact, the principle of innocent blood is fundamental to the angelic conflict. The shedding of innocent blood. again and again and again, going back before Adam, going back to the original angelic rebellion. There was warfare. There was bloodshed on the original angelic earth. So this issue of the shedding of innocent blood is fundamental to the angelic conflict. And the fact that God the Son is willing to shed His own blood, He is sinless, He is innocent, and He is willing to shed His own blood, laying down His life for our redemption, is what satisfies the Father, and it's what devastates the evil system Satan has put into place. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. Well, that was the very thing he was proud of when he brought his offering. He brought his sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. He brought his production. And he tried to impress God with what he produced. Now he doesn't even have that. Now that's taken away from him. He will no longer grow anything. It'll make it kind of hard to eat, won't it? Somebody else is going to have to grow something for him to eat it. That's humiliating. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. A vagrant. This is where I want to stop our doctrine, our development in Genesis, and I want to teach a doctrinal study on vagrants. And I want to send that to the mayor and the city council. The Bible has a lot to say about vagrants and wanderers. And if you want the divine viewpoint perspective, it's available. Or if you want an alternative sensibility, all these wizards of smart that think they know everything, let me tell you. God's plan is always the best plan, and anything else that's an alternative is Satan's plan. It's called evil. And even with the best of intentions, even with the self-moralizing, virtue signaling of we're better than you are because we care, you're actually not because you don't, because you're following Satan's design. And it's not a solution, it's an exacerbation to the sin issue. Anyway, don't get me going on that. What I want to read in verse 13 is I want to read Cain. I want to see a repentance. I want to see a confession. I want to see, like with Adam, saying, I'm here, I'm naked, I'm hiding, I'm scared. I want to see David, when David is exposed, when Nathan says, you're the man, you committed adultery with Bathsheba, you murdered Uriah the Hittite, and David just immediately humbles himself and confesses and throws himself on God's mercy. After, you know, you're cursed, you're going to be a vagrant wanderer on the earth, I would love to have Cain just repent and confess, but he doesn't. Instead, he grumbles, accuses God of being unfair. My punishment is too great to bear. In other words, God, you are wrong. You've assigned too much. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. Why does an unbeliever care if he never sees God ever again? Well, remember, Cain's a very religious fellow. He does want to see God again. He just wants to see God on his terms. He wants to see God in his way, proving how great he is. Now he won't be able to. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. This is why we think, again, the population is a lot larger than we thought it was, and it's getting larger all the time. You know, these women that are, I mean, you realize how new sin is in the world. Realize how, I mean, the earth has been cursed, but, you know, it's been progressing ever since, and it's getting worse with every generation. But in the first generation, second generation, third generation, and these, before the flood, they were living centuries. They had to have been in peak physical health, peak physical fitness, probably had 600 years of childbearing fertility. Okay, I said dozens earlier, possibly hundreds of children, if you can imagine. Okay? And that's just single births. I mean, what if they had twins and whatnot? Anyway, and the idea of being driven away from humanity meant being driven away from God's presence. More than just social isolation is spiritual isolation. If he can't be around people, how can he approach the Lord? And that gets us to a verse we're going to see at the end of chapter 4 about calling upon the name of the Lord. And what was the nature of the Gentile stewardship? How did they approach Yahweh? They didn't have a Levitical priesthood, so how did they do it? What was it like for Gentiles to approach the Lord before Abraham? I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. So he's at least agreeing with God. God said, you will be a vagrant and a wanderer. And Cain said, I will be a vagrant and a wanderer. And whoever finds me will kill me. And notice the grace that puts a mark into place here. The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. There's a mark of protection that's placed upon Cain. And this is a mark that is not only for Cain's benefit. In fact, Cain's benefit is almost secondary. The real benefit is to humanity. The real benefit is that, and we're going to get into this in chapters 9, 10, and 11, because God is going to give the laws of human government, the laws of capital punishment, the laws for that protect humanity from plunging into great evil. It's just a little bit early for that here because of the murder. And so God's getting a little ahead of himself here, but he still puts a principle into motion. A principle into motion that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. A principle that says, don't take your own revenge. Did a loved one of yours die? That's sad. But it's not your job to go kill the killer. Okay? It's not your job. You don't have the capacity for that. You can't take up vengeance as a cloak or as a garment. You're not qualified. You're human. You're subjective. You're actually a victim in the crime because in addition to the man that dies, his family members and loved ones are additional victims of that crime. That your grief, your sorrow, your anger, your righteous anger at losing your loved one. I mean, Abel probably left a widow, right? Cain leaves, he's got a wife with him. He leaves and starts having babies and builds a city here in this chapter. I think both Cain and Abel were married. I think all of Adam and Eve's children were in their adult capacity, or at least the oldest two were. In any event, you can't take your own vengeance. What's going to happen is a murderer can be brought to justice, a murderer will be brought to justice, and a murderer will be executed in the right way for the right reasons. And when that happens then, innocent blood is avenged. Innocent blood is redeemed. And the righteous standard of God is satisfied. And until that innocent blood is redeemed, it cries out. It cries out to God for that vengeance. That's why I think it's sad when you take a murderer and you feed him and clothe him and house him for 80 years and or whatever length of time. That blood is never avenged. You give somebody life in prison, the blood is never avenged. If he dies of old age and natural causes, his victim didn't get to die of old age and natural causes. That innocent blood that died never gets avenged. That's the mark of a godless culture that thinks that they know better than God. All right. We think we're so enlightened. What's interesting here is we have a foreshadowing. So what's going to happen is Cain is going to go out and from the presence of the Lord, he's going to settle in the land of Nod, east of Eden, and he's going to have relations with his wife. She's going to conceive, going to give birth to Enoch, and this begins then a culture apart from God. This begins the first secular humanism culture of human history, because it's apart from the presence of the Lord. Completely secular humanistic. He's going to build a city. You know, prior to this, what cities were in the world prior to this? Cain was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. I mean, we don't have any cities anywhere in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. This is the first city that we find, and it's a godless city. It's a city that's built by Cain and his descendants away from the presence of the Lord. Starts city building. We're going to talk about the city next week, but I want to talk about just the concept of a city of refuge. What we see here is a pattern for what's going to happen later. Under Mosaic law, God will establish a principle called cities of refuge, and he would place them all throughout the land of Israel. And it was a place where a manslayer could flee to. In many respects, a manslayer could flee there, and they would be Cain imitators because they would be fleeing to a city. The details for this come in Numbers chapter 35. But God is providing a merciful protection for the firstborn son of man. He's providing a merciful protection. Understand, Cain is the firstborn son of man. Adam and Eve weren't birthed, they were created. Cain is the first to be birthed, the first to have a father and a mother and to be birthed as an infant, right? As a newborn. Cain and Adam and Eve were adult male and female when he created them. That's why, you know, Adam never had a belly button. That's why his voice never changed. Okay? Adam never went through puberty. All right. But Cain was birthed. Cain was a baby. And Cain grew up. And he is the firstborn son of man. And if you think about it, Cain is a type of Christ as far as that goes. Obviously, he's an unbeliever and he's a murderer and he's the opposite of Jesus in every other respect. But look at the mercy of God. Cain is not going to be punished as he deserves. Cain's a murderer and he deserves death. But he will not be punished as he deserves. And I think there's principles here that we can glean that maybe would have been part of the teaching of this era. Because while this city is getting built and while all their achievements are being trumpeted and praised, you do have believers walking in truth and calling upon the Lord. And they have to be learning doctrine related to the world around them, the fallen world around them, including this city over here. Cain is not going to be punished as he deserved in this unique divine action. It's a foreshadowing. It's a prefiguring of what Mosaic law would create with the cities of refuge. But it's also, I think, a foreshadowing of Antichrist. It's a foreshadowing of the opposite of what Jesus Christ does. Cain does not receive the punishment he deserves. Jesus does. Jesus receives the punishment he doesn't deserve. Jesus is the firstborn son of man, son of God, and he accepts the punishment that he didn't deserve. Interesting principle as it relates to these things. Now, I don't have time to look at the whole chapter of Numbers 35, but you read it not that long ago in the daily scripture reading. We're past this already in our Through the Bible reading program. Speak to the sons of Israel. This is God's instruction to Moses. Say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer, someone that commits homicide, someone that caused the death of a human being, whether right or wrong, you still cause the death of a human being. Unintentionally may flee there. And the city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, the kinsman redeemer, but the avenger. Okay? And this is better than any Marvel movie out there on the Avengers. Got it? This is the biblical avenger, the kinsman redeemer, that ultimately is Jesus' role at the cross. The manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. So this does two things. This prevents clan warfare. This presents the tribal violence that's endemic to humanity. But it also provides that the state bears the sword. Caesar bears the sword. And it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's the role of human government to execute capital punishment, to administrate civil and criminal law, so that all civil and criminal law adjudication is done by the state, is done by human government. It's not done by individual volition. It's not done by marriage. It's not done by family. Okay? And all of this comes into the laws of divine establishment that we see in Genesis. Personal volition. You can't just go kill whoever you want to kill. Marriage. All right? And again, marriage has its own structure, its own parameters, its own boundaries, its own governance. And you just can't marry whoever you want to marry, but it's one man, one woman, and you leave father and mother, you cleave to one another, the two become one flesh. These are the parameters. This is the structure. But marriages are not designed to rule other marriages. They're not designed to rule neighborhoods. They're not designed to rule... Now, they're going to have children. So under the family umbrella, then, you've got parents over children. Each level of human interaction, God has a divine establishment principle that he's designed, and we find them all in Genesis. Now, what happens with all the families? What happens when you have all these families filling the earth? They develop into clans, they develop into tribes, they develop into nations. And so clans, tribes, and nations gives us our first ever local, state, and national levels of governance. And within local, state, and national levels of governance, God has principles and parameters. And we're going to get into those after Noah's flood. We get into those with the rainbow, with capital punishment, with the Tower of Babel, with the principles of lands and languages and boundaries. Oh my. Okay? And lands and languages and boundaries and the principles. Now here's the thing. They don't overlap. They are distinct. The national government does not raise your children. It's the parents that raise children within the boundaries of family. The national government does not regulate marriage. All of these are separate, distinct realms. Likewise, volition. You're not coerced in what to think. You have freedom of thought, freedom of speech, freedom of expression, freedom of religion, freedom of your faith, freedom of your conscience. And the founders of our nation wrote those freedoms in there on the basis of these laws of divine establishment. Individual volition, each one of us in the image of God. We stand before our Creator, reaping what we sow, facing consequences for the choices we make. So personal volition, marriage, family, nationalism. Those are the levels. And the sword was given to nationalism. The sword was not given to individuals, to marriages, to families. The sword is given to the state. It does not bear the sword for nothing. Okay? And when you are biblical in this fashion, then you don't end up with Hatfields and McCoys. You don't end up with clans going to war against each other. You don't end up with families having family wars or tribes having tribal wars. The whole history of Africa and Asia and all of these places is tribal wars. Still goes on to this day. All right. And so the city of refuge was given here in Numbers 35, and it was a facet of civil law and criminal law for the nation of Israel. And what it does, it allows for justice to be executed biblically. And so they could flee until they stood trial. It was not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's just you get there and you face trial, a fair trial. And if you're innocent, if it wasn't murder, if it was an accident, if it was self-defense, if it was a legitimate killing, like Joab and when Abner killed Asahel, that was a legitimate self-defense, and he would not have been convicted as a murderer. So the cities of refuge allowed for a fair trial. And if, in fact, it was premeditated murder, the cities of refuge didn't save you from that. You were convicted and you were put to death. And it would be an action taken by the city. They would be the administrators of justice because the city has an interest. The city doesn't want pollution. They don't want blood pollution in their territory. All right, now this is what I want to get to, and we've got to understand this. I got 3 minutes to give you this. Innocent blood cries out from the ground. Innocent blood cries out from the ground. We get this in Genesis 4. We also get this in Numbers 35. This principle comes back again. In Numbers 35, if they do this properly, see, and then there's also a question, and even the manslayer that's found innocent has to stay there in exile until the high priest dies. There's other principles there. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. Minimum of two or three. You cannot be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Why is that? Because one person might be a liar. You need to have two witnesses, or better, three witnesses, so that all facts can be confirmed. You shall not take a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So in other words, when you execute a murderer, then he doesn't need to have his blood avenged, right? Revenge for the revenge for the revenge for the revenge, that never stops. But when you are executing under divine principles, when a government authority is executing a murderer under biblical principles, that ends it. There does not need to be a ransom for that murderer's blood. That murderer's blood is the ransom for the victim that he killed. He shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge. He may live, he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are. Here is the real pollution that we better be worried about, okay? We're not talking about straws in the ocean or other stupid stuff, okay? Right now they're saying that paper masks are filling the landfills and filling the oceans and, well, yeah. Break my heart, cry me a river. You got the wrong thing on pollution anyway. We have sin pollution that corrupts a land. Bloodshed, innocent bloodshed, and sexual perversions will defile a land. Do you think our land is polluted? America's polluted all day long because of innocent bloodshed and fornication. Anyway, blood pollutes the land. No expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. So, when a victim of murder is murdered, their shed blood defiles the land. And it has to be redeemed. It has to be expiated so that the land can be cleansed. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. Maybe the one thing that's sparing America right now is the fact that we're not the covenant nation. We're not the holy priesthood land. In other words, we're not. Israel is where he's chosen to make his name dwell. Goodness, I'm out of time. Deuteronomy 21:7. This is if there's a body you find in the field and it's in between two cities, which city bears the guilt? Well, which city's closer? God says you're accountable. You're closer. Psalm 106:38. Shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed in the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with the blood. How many abortions have we had since 1973? How polluted is our land? Leviticus 18:24-28. Look at these things. Adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, sexual perversions. Yes, there's the homosexuality. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. You defile yourself and you defile your land. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. The land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. Wouldn't shock me at all if America is destroyed, because why wouldn't this land not vomit us out? But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. You have natives and you have aliens. Biblical terminology. The men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, so the land has become defiled. All right, we'll pick up here next week, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the blessings that we have to study. And in some ways, it's an easy chapter. Cain murdered Abel. We get it. But there's also so much content and doctrine that comes with this that really shapes the rest of human history and the rest of the biblical record. So I pray that we learn what you would have for us to learn in this context, that we can make our own applications and structure our secular lives in compatibility with the biblical standards of our spiritual lives. And I just thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, we do want to dismiss with a closing hymn, and this is the